Brian dealt yesterday. I'm not going to recap anything he said, really. If you would like to know, you can listen to what he said, but we didn't want to take the time too much to be recapping. Boy, I'm short. Okay, there we go. We'll do that. We didn't want to waste too much time recapping, so I'm just going to do a really quick recap of what we are dealing with definitions and how that leads into what we're going to be saying today. But before we do that, let's pray and bring before the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us here together. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us your son, that we stand before you justified, that we stand before you with a clear conscience, not for anything we have done or could ever do, but only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that that knowledge would change the way we deal with ourselves and the way we deal with one another. Father, make us people who love the Lord our God with our whole mind and soul and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, I'm at the wrong lecture. We'll move back. Okay, so we are dealing with developing a Christian conscience. Brian dealt last night with the definition of conscience as that being God coming alongside us and thinking with us. So giving us his thoughts is essentially, I think, what Brian said last evening. And we want to be dealing today with an application of that with Christ, who develops our conscience, okay? Dealing particularly with our relationship with Christ and how he develops that conscience, how he forms that conscience in us. And then this afternoon, we'll deal with Christ as an example. So how we then can move forward with one another to develop that conscience in one another, echoing the actions of Christ. Okay, so today is going to be Christ as the physician who forms our conscience. This afternoon is going to be Christ as an example, okay? And we'll get more into that. I am going to be leaning heavily, very heavily, on this book, which is The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. I have a sneaking suspicion it's out of print. Yes, I'm getting a head nod. It is. So we'll have to demand its return to print. Everybody call Jeff. He's on the board. We'll call him tonight and just hammer him. No, don't do that. That's a terrible thing to do. But I honestly, if you can get your hands on it, get a copy of it. It is one of the simplest of the Puritans. I know some of you are just like, really, Melissa? Some of you have talked to me about this. I don't like the Puritans. That's fair, but you should stop that. And this is a good place to start. So, and I'll tell you why. There is more packed into this book than, honestly, 17 of similar modern books. It is going to take more wading through, particularly if you've never read a Puritan before, but it's worth it. So here's my suggestion. I'm going to give you challenges throughout today. This is my first one, and you can do what you want with them, but this is my challenge, is get a group of ladies together, at least one of whom has read the Puritans, has a working knowledge of them, or at least this book. If you can get somebody who has that, get a group of women together and actually read through the book as slow as you want, but read through the book, talk about it, discuss it, apply it in your own circumstances. And then the next one, you can ask that person, what's the next simplest one? And then you can read that one. And you can continue to do that until you'll be sitting down with Owen on your Saturday mornings with your coffee. Maybe not. Owen's hard. But maybe you can really benefit. And I would suggest that. So this is a good place to start. The Bruised Reed is by Richard Sibbes. He was called the sweet dropper of the Puritans because he just brought you into the presence of Christ so beautifully. And it is based on Isaiah 42, verse 3, which is going to be kind of the thing that we're leaping off of for the day. It's the basis of his book. You will never believe how much these guys can get out of a single verse. So he gets way more detail than we're going to get into, but we are going to deal with it. Isaiah 42 verse 3, which is a wonderful verse to memorize. And unfortunately, I have it memorized in about four different versions. So I'm just going to give you what I have in my head. And you should memorize it in a real version. But a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Is the first part of the book, and that the first part of the verse, and that's what this is based on. So we have Israel in a time of great weakness. It's just before their exile. They are at a time of wickedness, a time of loss. They're going into exile. They're losing their nation. The church, as they know it, is falling apart. And God comes to them with these chapters of absolute comfort and encouragement. He is doing this to them for their good, but he says, this is who I'm sending. This is the one who is coming in whom you need to place your trust. And he looks a certain way. And of course, the whole Old Testament is pictures of that Christ who is coming. And in chapter 42, he paints this incredible picture of Christ. And I've been reading through in preparation for today. I'm not using really any of it too much, but I just read through oh, good grief. Matthew Henry. Woo! Matthew Henry, on this chapter, on these couple chapters, right up to chapter 45 in my morning devotions. And the picture of Christ, it's a beautiful place to start in just looking at who Christ is. But this verse alone, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And that is what we're primarily going to be dealing with today. This bruised reed and this dimly burning wick is what the NASB says. He says a smoldering flax, because that's King James, and that's what I'm going to say because it sounds better, it fits a bit better what I'm saying. So, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. Okay? So, who are these reeds, and who are these wicks that he's talking about? And I know sometimes it's very easy to kind of look around the room and be like, that one, I think she's a bruised reed. And that one kind of looks like a smoking flax, and to miss the point entirely that this is just the church. The church are bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. We are never referred to in Scripture as mighty things unless it's in Christ. Never. We are referred to as lambs, as sheep, as wicked and stiff-necked people, as all kinds of things, but we're never referred to as mighty oaks or lions or anything like that. The church is weak. Richard Sibbes says, the church is always compared to weak things, not trees, but reeds, and not whole, but bruised reeds. And not flames, but a merely smoking flax. And some of you are like, yeah, that's why I don't like the Puritans, right there. Like, that's kind of brutal, but that's the Word of God. That is precisely how the Word of God refers to us. He also says, but a little measure of grace, and that mixed with much corruption, which as smoke is offensive. That's the scriptural account of you and I. That's the church. We aren't a strong group of mighty oaks. We aren't a forest of widely waving cedars. We are just a smoking flax and just a little group of reeds. I have grasses in my front yard that I love all summer. They're so beautiful, and they have those beautiful seed heads, and they sway, and it kind of looks like somebody's outside my daughter's window, which is a little freaky, but they're beautiful. They're just so pretty. And in the winter, all the good gardeners cut them all back, and they're just left with stubble, and they get rid of them. But I always leave them because they're so pretty, and they add winter interest until the first storm comes. And it doesn't even have to be a storm, honestly. There just has to be a little bit of weather, and they all just thump. And they look terrible right now. They're awful. And I know I need to get rid of them. They're worth it. But that's what we are. We're those grasses that are weak, and the first bit of weather knocks us over. And how many of you have done the science experiment with your kid where you've taken your kids or somebody else's kids where you've done the magnifying glass on the sidewalk carefully so that nothing burns down, and you put some grass and and then the little bit of smoke comes out and your kids think you're a mighty warrior or something because you've made smoke. Now, if somebody told you that you had to cook supper on that, it would be greatly discouraging because you'd know it can't do anything. All it does is be a little bit of smoke. That's us, okay? Now, it's important that we know that. In two times in our lives, we need to know that we are this. The first time is when we're being proud. We need to be reminded, no, you are not a tree. You are a reed swaying in the breeze, waiting for the first bit of weather. We need to be reminded of that. But we also need to know it when we're discouraged, because it's not just us. This is everyone. This is the church. When I look around me, I can say, yeah, bruised reed. Yeah, smoking flax, every one of us. And we always have been. This isn't new. The Bible is full of examples of bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. We're going to look at some of them today. When my mom first became a Christian, she started reading through the Bible, and she was really kind of horrified with herself because so many of the people she didn't like. And she got to Jacob, and she was like, he is such a jerk. And of course, he is such a jerk. And she felt so guilty because she thought she was supposed to be emulating all these people. So she went to her lovely pastor at the time, and she told him that. And he said, that's the point, Carol. We're all jerks. That's the point. So when we read the accounts of these people in the Bible, we don't see the fact that they are mighty oaks by themselves. None of them are. All of them are reeds that the Lord has strengthened for his work, and we're going to be dealing with that today. So we need to know that we are the bruised reed and the smoking flax, both in our pride and our discouragement, to look around and say, okay, they might be bruised reeds, but the Lord is supporting them. They might be smoking flax, but the Lord has lit that little flame in them, has made that little spark come around just as he has in me. And at that point, Sibbes says, a holy despair is the true ground of hope. It's at that point we turn to Christ and we say, okay, you're who I need because I cannot be this by myself in any way. Our standing before God, our clear conscience, is entirely dependent on the work of Jesus Christ, entirely dependent on another, not myself. because a reed cannot stand before a slight breeze, let alone the mighty God of the universe. But when Christ is sustaining me, I can. So that is what we are wanting to be understanding and realizing and keeping on coming back to. So how does Christ drive us to this point? He tells us clearly in his word over and over again, you are a bruised reed, you are a smoking flax, and I will not extinguish you. And not only that, but we see constantly that he is the one who bruises. We might be a reed, and we might be standing there as weak as anything. You can all imagine it. I have a very pictorial mind, so I always picture a little reed, and I know they're never by themselves, but I kind of picture them like that, just standing there waiting for some weather to come along and knock them down. And at that point, when they're thinking they're pretty good stuff, maybe in July, and the little seed pods on top, and they're looking pretty good, God comes along and just lightly bruises them and says, you're not all that. And this is why. Look to me. Look to me. So how does he do this bruising? This bruising that is this bruised reed. It's not just suffering that God uses. Just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust, suffering happens to everybody this side of heaven. And it happens to the greatest and it happens to the smallest. Suffering is just part of living in this world. But anything that the Lord uses to remind us of our nature and our weakness and uses it to drive us to Christ, that is the bruising that we're talking about here. That's the bruising that God has used to prick our conscience, to remind us of our need, and to make it tender in the way we look at our lives and our sin in our lives, and also to drive us to Christ, to drive us to him. Sib says, the end of this bruising is to preserve us from those two dangerous rocks which our natures are prone to dash upon, security and pride, and to force us to pitch our rest on justification, not sanctification. I think this is one of the problems with the way we've approached conscience in the past, not in the past, in all times really, is that we've made our conscience about our sanctification, what I do, what I don't do, how I act, how I react, instead of saying, no, my conscience is clear before God, not based on any of that. My conscience is clear before God because of my justification. And out of that justification, because of that bruising, because Christ has pointed me to him, out of that, I can choose to obey. I can obey not to make myself better before God. I can choose to obey because he has been wonderful to me, which is a totally different way of looking at what I can and cannot do. All right? A wonderful example of this is the character of Samson, who, I don't know, I always thought Samson was a great children's story until I had kids and started teaching them. Actually, I think the first time was years ago at Riverside, and I was teaching Sunday school to other people's kids, which is actually worse. And I was like, he is horrifying. Like, the whole story of Samson is horrible. So in Judges, the story of Samson starts in chapter 13. And with this unnamed mother, the father is named, the mother is not. She is just an unnamed mother. The angel appears to her. She has great faith. She's a faithful woman. She's been barren. And the angel appears to her. So I'm in Judges 13, and I'm going to go down to verse 5. It's the angel of the Lord, so it's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He says, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. And then at the end of the verse there, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So these wonderful promises. I don't know if all of you are familiar with the book of Judges, but there's the people have not been faithful. They've not gotten rid of all of the foreign nations when they came into the land. And these foreign nations keep on oppressing them. And the people of Israel sin. And we have a little poem we do in Sunday school, but the people of Israel sin, and then God brings one of these nations in to judge them, and then they cry out for help, and then God redeems them. Well, this is one of the times when they're being oppressed by the Philistines, and God says, I'm going to send this young man, and he's going to come, this baby, he's going to come and deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And Manoah and his wife believe this, and they're faithful, and they obey the commands that are given to them. And then in verse 24, we see that Samson is indeed born, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. That's good. We're all impressed. The Lord blessed him. And the next part is good. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And that's it. Then we get nothing else good for quite a few chapters. We get three chapters of what Sibs refers to as smoke and bruising. Smoke and bruising. That's all that happens to Samson. He just keeps on thinking he's all that. God keeps bruising him. And then there's more smoke. And honestly, Samson is an absolute mess. an absolute mess. And we get to the end of 16, and like I say, like it's PG-13 absolute mess. It's, no, almost worse than that. It's kind of really brutal. Then if you want to read it yourself, you go ahead and do so, and you can be shocked with me if you haven't read it recently. Read it and then try and teach it to a five-year-old. Then you get to 28, and we have Samson, because of his own sinfulness, has been captured by the Philistines. His eyes have been plucked out. That's hard enough. But anyway, his eyes have been plucked out. He has no more strength that was the mark of his faithfulness, that was the mark of God's faithfulness, sorry, that was the mark of God's faithfulness. It is gone, and he is standing there amusing the Philistines in his weakness. So he has hit the absolute lowest part of the low. And in verse 28, this is 16, verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may be at once avenged for the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, and the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him and brought him up and buried him in the tomb of Manoah his father. Okay. So what do we have here? We've got the promise being fulfilled that was made at his birth. The Lord lit a tiny little spark in Samson, and Samson was not faithful in the maintenance of that in any of the ways that we're going to be talking about. He was not faithful, and yet the Lord bruised him and bruised that smoking flax and bruised him and bruised him and bruised him until he got to the point of his death where he could call out and realize, it's not me, it's you. It's not me with the strength, it is God with the strength. And then and there he was able to fulfill what the Lord had given him to do in a mighty way. It's a horrible way, but that was what needed to happen, and that was what God had promised. The beauty of that prayer, O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me, from a man who believed his strength was everything for his entire life. The bruising was effective at that last point in his life. Now, most of us would look at his life and say, I don't even know that that's quite enough faith there. So let's just not have him in the Hebrews 11. And yet God puts him in Hebrews 11 in that beautiful category of faith, that all of these people who had faith, there's Samson, just sitting there, being that amazing example of what God has chosen to use and has gone ahead and used and given faith enough to accomplish his purpose. So this is the encouragement. This is that amazing thing. Sib says, here's the smoke of infidelity. Okay, that's Samson. He's not referring to Samson. It just really fits. Here is the smoke of infidelity, yet so much light of faith as stirs us up to pray. That's what made me think of Samson. When I read that, I'm like, that's Samson. Just so much light of faith that stirred him up to pray. And in that faithfulness, he was able to be, in that prayer, he was able to be faithful at the very end of his life. unfaithful thoughts and actions like smoke offend us, but God creates fire in the midst. All the glorious fireworks of zeal and holiness in the saints had their beginnings from a few sparks. So this beautiful picture of this bruising that points us to Christ, to his work, not our own, as the only good conscience before him. This is how our conscience begins to be shaped. If our conscience starts with, what do I do? Samson would just go around killing Philistines. That's all he would have done. But his conscience wasn't based on what he did. His conscience had to be based on, O Lord God, please strengthen me. And that is where our conscience needs to lie as well. Okay, so we have that Christ is the physician who is bruising that reed to point us to Christ, to see our conscience as being clear before God because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of us. And we also see him binding up. Brian used the term binding last night. I thought this was going to be confusing. As what binds our conscience, meaning what controls our conscience, what can dictate our conscience. I'm using it in a medical sense here of binding up. So when you have a sprained ankle and it's bound up to make it strong so that there's not that weakness in it, that's the way I'm using the binding today. I didn't want to go back and change it because I thought if I do, I'm going to trip over myself. But I think you guys can all get that change in the word of meaning here. So God does bruise. Christ bruises us in order to make us effective and see him as our strength, but he also binds us up. So he bruises to show our weakness, but then he binds us up. So this is what Sib says. Now, he that is thus bruised, that's you and I, will be content with nothing but with mercy from him who has bruised him. not solace from something else. But if we've truly been bruised by Christ, we will be content with nothing but mercy from him who has bruised him. A man truly bruised judges sin the greatest evil and the favor of God as the greatest good. And the favor of God, of course, is a good, clear conscience based on Christ alone. So we look on Christ, who was bruised for us, look on him whom we have pierced with our sins, but all directions will not prevail unless God, by his Spirit, convinces us deeply, setting our sins before us and driving us to a standstill. Then and only then will we cry out for mercy. So we see that bruising being effective in our own lives, and then we look to say Christ is the one who brings that solace, that mercy, that binding up. And by his Spirit, not by our own, the lesson that Samson had to learn, by his Spirit, then we're able to say, all right then, how then shall I live? What ought I to do in light of this beautiful Christ who has saved me, in light of this beautiful God who has given me all? What do I do? Now, we can't do it ourselves. We have to do it out of that clear conscience with which we stand before God. And then there's just three things that we do, and we do them in our infirmity, and we do them in our trust and faith in God, and that is, and you're going to be like, oh, that's what I hear every Sunday. Yeah, you do, at least I hope you do, and that's prayer, the sacraments, and preaching. It's the means of grace. It's what God has given us to bind us up, to build us up, to point us to Christ. So we're going to deal with each one of those just a little bit here before we end. What do we do? What is Christ using then in our actions and in our lives to give us a healthy conscience, to allow us to stand before God with a knowledge of our good conscience before God? Because sometimes that's the thing. We might be justified, but we don't know it. We're not understanding it. And that shows itself so much in our prayers, doesn't it? How many of you have had prayers like this? I do them all the time. And I don't think I'm the only one. If I am, you can just laugh at me. But honestly, I think maybe I'm not the only one. That the prayer starts out, Lord, be with Joni, who was seeing her estranged mother today. That's going to be so hard. I saw her talk to her church yesterday. She was wearing that beautiful green dress. I love that green dress. She said she got it at Old Navy. When am I going to go to Old Navy again? I think I'm going to be in London on Wednesday. Oh, the kids asked for meatloaf. I've got to pick up ground beef. And you're like, how did that happen? I was praying for Joni. I had all the intentions in the world, and I ended up at ground beef, of all places. And then you think, I can't do this. I can't pray. How can I stand before a holy God and think about ground beef? It's because I'm so weak and it's not worth it. And then I remember Samson and I say, I, like Samson, have failed here, and yet I can still come before God and say, oh Lord, please remember me and strengthen me and Joni, and I can start again. Because, not pulling myself up my bootstraps, but because God has done this amazing thing in me. Listen to this wonderful quote. We should not avoid good actions because of the infirmities attending them. My infirmities are many, particularly in prayer. I don't know if any of you find that. It is hard work. But Christ looks more at the good in them which he means to cherish than the ill in them which he means to abolish. Isn't that incredible? Now look back at Samson's prayer. Okay, honestly, Samson is so great. So we look back at Samson's prayer and he says, and I don't know if this jumped out at any of you, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just at this time, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Really? That's the avenging you want? Israel's been oppressed by the Philistines for generations, and he's like, but it's my eyes, Lord. But here we have this man of faith, and the Lord answers him. The Lord gives him this strength in his death, and he does this wonderful thing. The Lord was cherishing the good in them that he put there, and he was not worrying about. He was going to abolish that selfishness. Actually, in Samson's case, in like just a few minutes, that selfishness was completely annihilated. But that normally for us, it's not that quick. But that's what he's doing. He cherished the faith, and he's going to abolish the selfishness. That's what he's going to do. We can't presume upon that. We need to still come in repentance, but that is the mercy of our God. Infirmities are a ground of humility, not a plea for negligence, nor an encouragement for presumption. So I don't say I can pray whatever I want. I still work on my prayers. But in the midst of having weak, Samson-like prayers filled with selfishness and ground beef and whatever else there might be in that prayer, the Lord is still working and he is cherishing what he has given me. There is never a holy sigh, never a tear we shed which is lost, says Sibs. And as every grace increases by exercise of itself, so does the grace of prayer. By prayer, we learn to pray. What a beautiful comfort. Secondly, the sacraments. I think very often, and we're dealing primarily with the Lord's Supper here, though improving our baptism is a huge, that's a whole other topic that's amazing as well. Very often, the Lord's Supper in Reform circles is used as a bit of a threat, maybe. Not, I don't think by the pastors, I think in our own lives, we use it as a bit of a threat. I grew up in Baptistic circles where the Lord's Supper was really just, if you felt like you should come, you could come. Nobody said that, but really that was pretty much the way it was raised. So there was just a real looseness about it. And I think maybe in reaction to some of that, people who are new to the Reformed faith or people who have been in it a long time say, I can't come, I'm not worthy. And we really emphasize the examination of ourselves, which is important. It's true, it's good. However, the point of the Lord's Supper is that it's given to weak people. It's given to reeds. It's not given to oak trees. It's given to as a confirming token to strengthen us, says Sibs. It's given to us on purpose because we're weak. You don't wait till you're strong to come to the Lord's Supper. You come as a confessing believer, ready to be made strong. Sibs says about the Lord's Supper, it was ordained not for angels, but for men, and not for perfect men, but weak men, and not for Christ, who is truth itself, to bind him, but because we are ready by reason of our guilty and unbelieving hearts, because we have guilty and unbelieving hearts, to call truth itself into question. We're ready to say, did God really mean, which sounds a lot like Satan in the beginning of Genesis, did God really mean when he said that you're forgiven? I don't think he did. And we say, I can't come before God. I can't come before him in the Lord's table. And so we don't come. Let's look at 2 Chronicles here. This is one that Matthew Henry brought out, and I couldn't believe it when I read it. I thought, boy, my heart is far too legalistic to have been dealing with this. We're dealing with the same time period, actually, as Isaiah was. We're dealing in the time of the rule of Hezekiah, right before exile. And this is 2 Chronicles 30, verse 17. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate of the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, and the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. And did God say no? No. Verse 20, the Lord heard Hezekiah, and he healed the people. We have this time of weakness, this time of faithlessness, and legalistic hearts would never have let these men come to the Passover. Never. A legalistic heart would have said, no, these particular customs need to be carried out, therefore you may not come. But the Lord who pardons welcomed them and blessed that time and healed the people. That is a challenge to us, not to be willy-nilly in our use of the sacrament, but to become as weak people, to come knowing our weakness. That's when we need to be there the most. Come as you are. The God who pardons will welcome you when you come with faith. That is the beauty of our God. He is so much less legalistic than we are. Then the last area is by sitting under the preaching of the word. The reading of the word also, but the emphasis is always on the preaching of the word. I'm not saying don't read your Bibles. We ought to be reading them so that we can better hear the preaching of the word. But the preaching of the word is particularly important in this binding up and the building of our conscience. Sib says, we are only poor for this reason, that we do not know our riches in Christ. In time of temptation, believe Christ rather than the devil. Believe truth from truth itself. And how do we know? How do we hear truth itself? Look to Romans 10. Romans 10, 13 to 14, which is a little messed up in some of the translations. I'll read it how it is in the NASB, and I am told that that is how it should be. So I'm just going to read it this way. And if it's not like that in your translation, just change it quick. But for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is verse 13. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not about whom they have not heard, but whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is how we hear the word of Christ. We hear it through the preached word, through the carefully and consistently and frailly. They're just men. They're just reeds standing before us. Bruised reeds at that. If you ask any of them, they will tell you that. They are just bruised reeds. But through that, God has chosen to bind up the conscience, to build up these little bruised reeds sitting in the pew, to blow on that little smoking flax to cause a flame to come. Here is where Christ is laid open, revealed as our clean conscience before the Father. Here is where we hear him, where we know him, where we know our standing before a holy God, not based on our actions, but on his alone. That is what we need to do. We need to sit under the means that God has given to build our conscience. Sibs ends this little section with, "Let us not be cruel to ourselves when Christ is thus gracious. A little fire is fire, though it smokes." What a beautiful comfort. What a beautiful reality we have when we come before God with a clear conscience, not based on what we do. You will look at yourself and see far more Samson 13 to beginning of 16 than you will 16 little prayer. And then I still see myself more in the eyeball category than I do in the rest of the prayer. And yet, that little fire is still fire. And God can still use it, and he has promised to do so, and he will. So this afternoon, we will deal with developing that in our relationships, both in dealing with ourselves and then in dealing with one another. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us these examples, that we don't have a pantheon of perfect individuals that we can never understand. We just have one, Jesus Christ, who has promised to never break the bruised reed, to never extinguish the smoking flax, that instead you build us up. You build us up in the name of your Son for our good and for the glory of your name. And Father, we pray that we would be made women who look to you for our complete, clear conscience, who can then boldly go to obey, boldly go in the midst of our sin and weakness to serve you because we have a mighty Savior. Father, make that our driving passion and make us women of faith, women of action, based on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not that way. No. Let's pray before we get started. And then I do have one thing I wanted to just clarify from the last one that there was some questions about. So I want to make sure that we deal with that before, actually there's two things, before we get too far into this one. And I do hope that won't push me too far over, but I do think they're important. So we'll just, I'm not accomplished enough to be able to start chopping halfway through. So you're still probably going to get most of the whole thing. So we'll deal with that as soon as we've prayed here. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for each one of the ladies present. We thank you for the various life circumstances that you have placed us in. We thank you for the bruising that is even going on in your work in our lives today. Father, we pray that you would make us women who use that bruising well, that we might be pointed to Christ and given the ability to rejoice in the midst of all of the things that you bring us through. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Father, we pray that you would be with my stammering mouth and my insufficient knowledge of you, and that instead you might glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, one of the questions that you had to answer, this is one of those difficulties of logistics a little bit. I sent in the questions quite a bit earlier than I finished the my work for this. So I kind of, by the book, thought I'd be spending more time on the light and smoke. So I just want to clarify a little bit where that was coming from. And then if you have time afterwards, you can go back and look at those passages again and just be able to see them. I'm going to read to you, the third chapter is called The Smoking Flax in this book. Oh, and that's the other thing. Joan pointed out, if you want to just go all out, and maybe as a group of you, you can get the works of Richard Sibbes, all the volumes, for $170 at Banner. If you do that, you'll get this book too. It's an option. We're just putting them all out there. but the chapter three is dealing with the smoking flax. And I'm going to read two little parts, and then we'll talk about the examples just very, very briefly. Okay, so Sibbes says, "But grace is not only little, but mingled with corruption. Therefore, a Christian is said to be a smoking flax. So we see that grace does not do away with corruption all at once, But some is left for believers to fight with, to fight against, okay? The purest action of the purest men need Christ to perfume them, and this is his office. Remember, we saw this with Samson. That was not a pure prayer that he prayed. The Lord used it, but it wasn't pure. He still had the selfishness of the revenge for his eyes. And, I mean, ladies, what a beautiful picture to be left in the scriptures. God could have left that out, right? He could have just included the fiery part of the prayer, but he included that smoke to encourage us as well. So we need Christ to perfume them, and this is his office. When we pray, we need to pray again for Christ to pardon the defects of our prayers. Consider some instances of this smoking flax. And then he goes through and he mentions quite a few of them, many of which I put in the question. So the idea is there's going to be this mixture in all of our interactions with one another, all of our thoughts, all of our prayers. This side of heaven, we're going to be struggling. So to use the example of the man whose son was ill, we saw him come to Christ, and he said, if you can, there's the smoke. He did not have faith enough to say, heal my son. He had enough faith to come to Christ. And he said, if you can. Christ dealt with that. You say, if you can, right? Christ's incredulous answer. And then we see his response, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So we see there's the fire. Mixed still with that little bit of the acknowledgement of the smoke. Help my unbelief, okay? You're going to see it in a couple different places. And then in the final chapter of this, or paragraph of this, he says, from this mixture of smoke and light, from this mixture arises the fact that the people of God have so different judgments of themselves, looking sometimes at the work of grace, sometimes at the remainder of corruption. And when they look upon that, they think they have no grace at all. How many of you have been there, right? Even in your own life, your own devotions, though they love Christ in his ordinances and in his children, yet they dare not claim so near an acquaintance as to be his. Even as a candle in the socket sometimes shows its light and sometimes the show of light is lost, so sometimes they are well persuaded of themselves, sometimes at a loss. That doesn't mean sometimes they have light and sometimes it's absent. It's just sometimes they know it's there and sometimes they don't know it's there. But the presence of it is always dependent on the work of Christ, not on your work. Okay? But we always have that mix of corruption and light. It will be helpful this summer when you light your next fire to sit in the smoke for, or see somebody else sitting in the smoke and be reminded that the only reason you can have the smoke is because there is the presence of the heat. It's the only reason. It's offensive, it's nasty, and it's so mixed in that sometimes when you're sitting around the fire, you really can't avoid it. Right? It's just we accept it as part of sitting around a campfire. And sometimes you go home smelling like it. I mean, often you do. And that's what you remember. But the fact is that fire is there. It's the only reason that smoke of corruption can be there. The fire is there, and to be encouraged in that. So there you are. Every time you have a fire now, you can remember, though this smoke is offensive, it is evidence of grace. It's evidence of fire. And though I struggle, though I sometimes can't see that grace in my life, that smoke is evidence of the fire. Okay, if the fire is truly there. Does that help a little bit with some of those questions? Yeah? Okay. All right. Once again. Good old Richard. I call him Ricky. No, I don't call him Ricky at all. I'm just kidding. Okay. All righty. So, good old Richard. There's such good things in here. That's what I mean. Like, that is a really short chapter. I think it's a page and a half long. There's so much in it. And get it. Find it. It's good. All right. Okay, so we've been dealing with... Oh, no. There was another question. It's going to have to come in the actual form of questions for Brian and I, which might be better anyway. Joan, what was the second part of that? And I said I'll deal with that first.
Romans 10.
Yes, Romans 10. Okay. All right. That one, of course, is the one that fell out, my little bookmark. Romans 10. This is just, if you guys want to flip to it, this is that little part when we are talking about preaching. I just want to clarify, Joan just asked me to just really clarify what this verse is talking about here. The section, of course, in my Bible is entitled The Word of Faith Brings Salvation. It's this concept of the Word of God going out to proclaim the gospel and the means of faith to be communicated. And in verse 13, I'm so sorry, I'm so short and I'm kind of looking at it weird, but okay. For whoever, this is verse 13, Romans 10, verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's one of those promises, one of those amazing promises that needs to work into our conscience syllogism, like Brian was talking about yesterday. I know whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I will call on the name of the Lord. Therefore, I will be saved. These are things we repeat to ourselves. This is a truth. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Okay, the key there being, how shall they believe in him whose voice, whose person, whom himself they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In this passage, Paul is just pointing out again the centrality of preaching. The Reformation Church has always held to the centrality of preaching, that preaching is the primary means in which God sanctifies and builds up his children. This is how we hear Christ when the word is properly preached. We hear his voice, which is amazing and so wonderful, but that is, we are literally hearing him when the word is properly preached. And Joan just wanted me to clarify that that was understood in that particular passage. With just the loss of a preposition, which sometimes people put in, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There's that little of there. Yes, a lot of translations do. And that of is not there. That's an interpretive thing somebody's put in there. And it isn't there. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And you don't have to take my word for it. That is actually a proof text for one of the, in our confession, it's a proof text for preaching in one of those sections. I don't remember which one. You can ask Brian, he'll remember. I don't. But it is actually a proof text with this particular understanding of the text. So, okay. So that's that. Now, we dealt with Christ as the physician. Christ as the one who is building up, who is creating, who is bruising for the purpose of pointing us to himself. So that when we come before God and we are looking to have a clean conscience, we're not coming resting that conscience on our own actions. So that when I say, how do I have a good conscience? My first response is never, what will I do to have a clear conscience? My first response is always what he has done. What Christ has done, what has Christ has already accomplished. That is going to be how I come before God with a clear conscience. And any other conscience questions, what must I do in order to be faithful, in order to obey, have to arise out of that work of Christ, not the other way around. I can't work this up. It has to arise out of Christ and his spirit and how he works. So we are going to turn to Matthew to start out with, the Gospel of Matthew. Brian asked me what texts I was using so that we didn't mess them up. And he goes, you know, most of those aren't actually on conscience. Sorry about that. But I think we can tie them through. I think you'll understand where I'm going, though this is not maybe a traditional use of this particular passage. I think it's faithful. I don't think I'm being unfaithful. Okay, so we are in Matthew 18, and I'm just going to read this full section, Matthew 18, from the beginning of the chapter to 30, from verse 21 to verse 35. Okay. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay, that passage is dealing with forgiveness, but I think it ties in so much. If we have Christ as this beautiful picture of the physician who does not break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoking flax, our doing so, our breaking the reeds of those around us, our extinguishing the smoking flax, has to be from the enemy, not from him. When we crush one another, or when we crush ourselves, and sometimes we're doing both of those two things, we are not working with Christ. We are working against him. So, how do we work with Christ to be those who bind up the brokenhearted and bear with one another in love? I think we all know women can be hard on one another. We can. We can be brutal. We can be judgmental and harsh and crushing, but this is not like our Lord. And we honestly never, and I know it's a joke sometimes, it's not a joke how hard we are on each other. It almost is not laughable at all. I don't like those jokes. I feel like they excuse us, and we're not excused. When we crush one another, we are working for Satan. It's that simple. And we need to work on it in our own minds, the way we view one another, and in the way that we speak to one another and deal with one another's issues in life. So, using our conscience as a weapon rather than a healing balm, when we have just seen so clearly how Christ uses our conscience, which does betray us except for his work, when he does not do that, we need to be so careful in the way we deal with one another. So this one, we're going to be dealing with that. Christ as an example, our task in developing a Christian conscience in two parts. We're going to learn about dealing rightly with ourselves, and then we're going to deal with co-binding others in their weakness. All right, so that's what we're going to deal with today. The first thing I want us to deal with when we're dealing rightly with ourselves is to keep under the work of the physician. I think sometimes we kind of think of our salvation as being an experience like, okay, God operated, he did something, he removed some stuff, he put some stuff in, now I hop off the operating table and away I go, and I'm good now. I've been operated on. And that's not the way the scriptures speak about the Christian life. It's like we're left on the operating table and wheeled around as on a gurney to everything we have to do in our lives, and God just keeps operating. That's what he's doing. So you can picture yourself in that very unbecoming state of getting wheeled around on a gurney as Christ operates. That's how we are effective. That's how we're able to minister to one another, is when we keep ourselves under that bruising working work of Christ in our lives. Sib says, but if we have this as our foundational truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, there can be no danger in thorough dealing. It is better to go bruised into heaven than sound into hell. Therefore, let us keep ourselves under this work until sin be the sourest and Christ the sweetest of all things. And when God's hand is on us in any way, it is good to divert our sorrow for other things to the root of all, which is sin. So if you imagine yourself with the last time you had the flu is one of those things that honestly you feel like you're going to die. And you know you're not going to die. It's just the flu. You know it. It's not really killing you. But you feel horrible, absolutely horrible. And in the midst of that, sometimes all you can do is sleep. And that's fine. You sleep. That's good. You get yourself, you get your body back in. When you're on the other side of that flu, how often do we look back at the sins we did in the midst of the flu and excuse them completely because I was sick? So I snapped at everybody around me. I was unpleasant. I was not appreciating the fact that the Lord had put me in bed for a reason for 2 days, and I missed things that I wanted to do, and I grumble and I complain, and I excuse it all because I was sick. And we excuse it to each other. Oh, I know, but you were sick. You were sick. When in actual fact, the Lord was using that, if you are a believer, he was, I can say this with absolute confidence, he's using it to show you those exact things about yourself. Melissa, you are struggling with impatience. I'm going to put you in the worst possible situation, and you'll see just how impatient you are, so you can't fool yourself or anybody else any longer on this particular issue. You are an impatient person. Learn it. Be sanctified. See sin as the problem, not the flu as the problem. Do you see how we can keep ourselves under that? We get better from the flu, Lord willing. That's what happens. But we keep ourselves under the chastisement. Don't excuse it. Don't walk away from it. Say, Lord, you were teaching me that. I was ugly in that time. I was ugly, and there's not an excuse for it. And you turn again to Christ. You don't dwell in it. You don't have to dwell in it, but you turn to Christ and you say, for this Christ died. For this Christ has given himself so that I may learn patience. and we ask the Lord to use these things, we're going to go back to the means of grace. So we sit under the word and we hear him saying to us, Christ is the answer. And we sit under that. Let that be the answer in your particular life circumstances. See our sin for what it is, but also see Christ for what he is. My grandma was a woman of the 1930s, and she used everything until it was dead. Like, she used everything. She had these very simple house dresses, I think they used to call them. It's all I ever remember her wearing. And so she'd buy new fabric, she'd make a house dress. And then when that house dress was worn, usually on the front, right, that's where we wear our stuff, particularly when you're leaning on stuff all the time, when it was worn, she'd make the back into an apron. And then when the apron was worn, pieces of the edge that weren't worn would get put into a rag bag that got either were mending other things, or Coralie and I got pillows and patchwork dolls for our blankets, or an actual quilt out of these things. Nothing was ever wasted. And the only way they were gone is when they actually were worn to nothingness. That's when you threw away the item. That's the way we ought to use the sanctification, the bruising that the Lord is using in our lives, so that our conscience is ever tender, ever able to look to Christ. And if we use it that way, none of this goes to waste, because God is wanting to remind us. Just as we learned about last time, you learn to pray by praying. We learn to use these things by using them. And the Spirit of God then is turning them over in our lives and using them over and over again. We won't do this perfectly. We are but smoking flax. But we can be conscious of it and working towards it. Okay, that's the first part. Keeping ourselves under the work of the physician. Never think you're finished. Secondly, until heaven, though, I will say that, you will be finished one day. This is not an eternal work. This is, God does actually perfect us. And then this is, what, 80, 90 years of working? And then we get an eternity of perfection because of, once again, the finished work of Christ that keeps working for us. That is the beauty of that. So don't ever think, oh, it's never done. It will be done. And that will be a wonderful day. Okay, the second thing is remind yourself of your God. Through all of this, and particularly in the times when you're not feeling the bruising, look again to God. Look again to who he is, what he has done. Sib says, it yields us comfort in desolate conditions in which we are more immediately under God's hand, that then Christ has a throne of mercy at our bedside and numbers our tears and our groans. What a beautiful picture. A throne of mercy at our bedsides. So once again, that picture of the flu, there's the throne of mercy right there. Right there. He knows I am afflicted. He knows all. He knows what I'm struggling with. He knows the great pains. I'm using the flu because it's a frivolous example. But ladies, many of you have been through excruciating pain. But right beside that pain is that throne of mercy working in us and through his actions in order to make us more and more like his son. And he numbers our tears and our groans. They are not wasted. They never are. But you won't believe that if the first time you look at it is when you're being bruised. We have to be looking to that constantly, daily looking again, use those means of grace, daily always looking back to say, who is God? What is God? Tell me about God. Tell me about yourself. And where do we learn that? From the scriptures, from the preached word. Look again to those things. And here's a challenge. I'm going to give you a challenge at the end of each of these two things. Take them or leave them. Think about them at least. There is a temptation amongst us, I don't think this is a woman thing, I think this is just a Christian thing, to want to just leap right to the application. So I'm struggling with, let's just say, a kid who's biting people, okay? My kid's biting people. I want to make that kid stop biting people for obvious reasons. I get that. I myself was a biter. I had a biter. I get that. You want to stop the biting. This was a long time ago, just so you know. Okay. You want to get to the end of the biting. So you say to those Christian moms around you, you say, do you have a book on biting, children who bite? And they are like, yes, I do. I've got a great book. And you read the book, and you're like, it doesn't really fit, but okay. And you try and do all those things, and you're going to force your kid into that non-biting thing, no matter how hard you have to force yourself, your child, anybody. We want a book that deals with biting. We want a book that deals with the issue. If I'm a young single, I read books for young singles. If I'm a newly married, I read books for newly married. If I'm heading to retirement, get me a book on retirement. That is not the way to go about our Christian reading. You might need it at certain times, but what we need to do, and here's the challenge, is to read about God. Read about his character, his work. Read his word. Read about his purpose, his everything. Read about him. If we want our conscience molded, what ought I to do in this situation? Read his word. That is how we will know. We're really just creating an entire age of legalists, is all we do is leap from one issue book to the next issue book. Even if it's a good issue book, even if it does point us to Christ, we're not really learning what God is doing in our hearts and the hearts of the children because it's not living. The Word of God is a living Word. So when I read a passage about Samson today, and when I read the passage about Samson 20 years from now, the living Spirit is applying it to my life and circumstance. No little book, not even the Bruised Reed, is ever going to do that. It isn't. So if you're going to do serious reading, I also am not really including in this the fun reading you do on your side. That's fine. I totally get that as well. But our serious reading, try and make it. Maybe even give yourself a time period. Over the next year, I'm only going to read commentaries on the scriptures, books about God proper. These are the books I'm going to read. Not because it's a rule, not because you need to. I'm not making a rule. I'm saying it's a way of living our lives, to focus it on God and His wisdom. Keep in mind that a godly person is one who's transformed by knowing God Himself. By knowing God. You won't do that by reading, but we can be helped in our reading by knowing God Himself. Not knowing what to do in various situations. That's going to change. Be careful of that in your reading. It's a quick answer. It's not always the right answer. Focus on God. So that's my first challenge to you. I've said this before. We've talked about this, a bunch of us at Grace, fairly often, and I think people might get a little sick of me saying it, so I'm sorry, ladies who have heard that before. But yeah, I think it's a really important thing. So the second area we're going to look at, that's dealing rightly with ourselves, complete with a challenge. There you are. That's dealing rightly with ourselves. The second part is co-binding others in their weakness. Sib says, considering this gracious nature in Christ, let us think with ourselves thus. When He is kind to us, shall we be cruel against Him in His name, in His truth, in His children? Shall we? No, we ought not. We need to deal with one another, with this same level of love and care that we would desire people to deal with us, obviously, but even more so with the way Christ has dealt with us. That needs to be the standard. That needs to be the example to us in the way we deal with one another. Now, some of you will say, but the Bible also tells us to rebuke sin, and it does. So it does. I'm not saying here that we ought never deal with the sin in other people's lives, in the lives that we see around us. I'm saying we ought to be very careful in the way that we do that. There are going to be times that you are used to, by Christ, to do some of that bruising in another believer's life. And we should do that with fear and trepidation. Sometimes I think we walk into some of these examples of church admonition. I'm not even talking full church discipline, but that first stage of going to the brother or sister and saying, here's a sin I see in your life, I'm struggling with it. And we go in all guns a-blazing. We're just like, I'm going to crush this in you. And that is not the way Christ deals with us. It's not the way we ought to deal with one another. Listen to this. Mercy does not rob us of our right judgment so as to take stinking firebrands for smoking flax. So somebody who's just like burning everything up and they're not a Christian at all, they're just trying to kill everyone, or they are a Christian but they're in incredibly deep sin, we can't mistake that for a struggling person. And that's going to be the key right here. None will claim mercy more of others than those who deserve true severity. But here's the answer. How are we going to know? It is hard to preserve just bounds of mercy and severity without a spirit above our own by which we ought to desire to be led in all things. This has to be a spiritual work. So we keep in mind Jesus' words about getting rid of the plank in your own eye before you address the speck in the other. We're not talking about perfection in our own lives. We're talking about a spirit-leading ability to go to our sisters with sorrow, with pain, with the same way that we feel about our own sin, with an acknowledgement of our own sin, and address those areas in one another's lives as the Spirit deals with us. And then we can faithfully deal with it. And we just do it with absolute love and care. And I think all of us have been approached that way by people at times, that they've come to us. At least I hope you have. I hope you have had people who have loved you enough in your life that have come to you and said, in my case, they said to me, Melissa, you aren't being faithful. I love you. And I know they love me because they've shown it. I love you, but I'm scared for you. I'm scared for this area that you're sinning in your life. And so I can still respond with anger, but I'm probably not going to. We don't tend to, do we? it tends to be, okay, this is hard, this is a bruising, but then we can work it together. We don't just drop them once we do it, we work with them. This is the way the Spirit deals with us. This is the way we ought to deal with one another. So there are issues of conscience and how you should act that we need to deal with one another in. We just need to be so very careful in how we do it. And we don't need to pick on every little thing. And we're going to be less likely to if this is our attitude. We're going to be very careful before we go to talk to somebody to make sure this isn't just a preference issue. This is something that really is damaging their soul. And we'll probably leave a lot of the rest of it. The scriptures speak about love covers over a multitude of sins, and that's so true. Sometimes it's just perceived sins. Sometimes it's real ones. We say, this isn't something that needs to be dealt with right now. We're just working together, and that's okay as well. We're going to deal with all of that together. What we need to remember, and this is the second part, is we bind one another up when we see ourselves as debtors to the weak. So we're going to look at Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. I'll go back to Romans again. Just there, and we'll head back. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Okay. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who hates his neighbor has fulfilled... No, that's not what it says at all. He who loves his neighbor... Sorry, guys, I'm going to start that again. This is just my translation. No. Okay. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is all summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And then over to Romans 14, it should just be one over a little bit. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another brother's way. All right, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. We talked last night about the freedom we have in Christ. We have this incredible freedom. Freedom to serve him, freedom to obey, freedom to do what needs to be done. But nothing I have the freedom to do needs to be done. And hear what I'm saying here. I can be like my Savior and put the weakness of my brother before that I start to exercise my own freedom. So if my exercising my freedom is going to cause the conscience of my brother to stumble, to start to question my salvation, to start to wonder, even if they are wrong, even if they are the one struggling, if I am the one putting that stumbling block in their way, that is what I am going to be answerable for. That is me using my freedom, my liberty, to hurt a brother or a sister in Christ. Because I'm so convinced that my salvation is not based on what I touch or see or handle, I can take up or lay down any freedom that is mine for the sake of my brother. Guaranteed I can. And this is why. Sib says, let us take upon ourselves a tender care of them, the weak, in every way, and especially in cherishing the peace of their conscience. Conscience is a tender and delicate thing, and it must be so treated. That's the way we ought to treat one another. That's how Christ has treated us, to always be building up, always be building up. The perfect example of that, it's one of the most uncomfortable ones in Scripture. It's such a good example. Paul has spent so much of the New Testament telling people that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. It's not only not necessary for salvation, but those who say that it is are anathema. They're actually anti-gospel. And yet in the book of Acts, we see him taking Timothy, a full-grown man, to be circumcised so that they can bring the gospel in the temple, because an uncircumcised man couldn't come into the temple. Was this necessary for Timothy's salvation? No. Was it actually compromising what many people thought you needed to do for salvation? Yeah. But it was the way the gospel had to go forward. He wasn't sinning in doing it. And so they did it. Now, nobody has ever asked me to cut off a body part, ever, to pursue, to be able to preach the gospel or to be able to have the gospel go forth. Nobody's ever required of that of me. I hope nobody ever does. But it was what the Lord required of Timothy, not for his salvation, but so that he could serve the weaker brother, so that he could serve all of those Jewish people who would not accept the gospel and wouldn't hear it any other way. This is the kind of watchfulness we have to have in our use of our liberty, the willingness to give any of it up. It doesn't matter. It's just this. It's just that. It's just whatever. This is the salvation of another soul I have to talk about. This is the conscience of another brother I have to talk about. That's more important. Okay, this one's a hard one. At least I find this one a hard one. So we have to be watchful in our use of our own liberty. But the second thing that Sibbes talks about that we need to be so careful of is amplifying the clear, saving teaching of Scripture in our own minds and conversations. Keep in mind Job's friends. They came in, and to begin with, they just kept silent. That was good. They were a help in that. Some of us, that's our struggle right there, but that's what they did. When they did begin to speak, have you ever wondered why they were considered to be unfaithful? I have. Sometimes I read it, and I'm like, I kind of get what they're saying. But I think what their main sin was, according to Sibbes, and I think it does seem to be right, is that they, in those conversations, questioned what God had not revealed rather than emphasizing what he had. And what do we see God doing at the very end of the book is simply telling Job what he already knew about himself. That's what Job's brothers should have been doing. When they came down and sat next to him, they didn't need to delve into the whys and the wherefores of why Job was suffering. They didn't know that. God hadn't told them. But what he had told them is that he is a good God. He is the creator God. He is in charge of all things. He is the loving creator of all things. They could have told him all of that, but they didn't, and that's why they were unfaithful. We often do this with new believers. I don't know if it's always pride. Sometimes I think it's an attempt to bring them up to speed. Sometimes I think it's an attempt to just try and get as much knowledge as we can, so when we're not ready for it, we're just grabbing at things. Sibbes says, we should not rack their new converts, weak believers, their wits with curious or doubtful disputations. For so shall we distract or tire them and give them occasion to cast off all. The age of the church that was the most fertile in subtle questions was the most barren in religion, for it makes people think that religion is only a matter of cleverness. How many of us have done that in the past? We've been, a group of believers are together, you start talking about something that, oh, not too many people are in the know about Christian-wise, right? This is a deep theological, maybe answerable point that you want to talk about. And you watch eyes glaze over, or people get mad. They're not understanding where this is coming from. And then we pick a fight. We push it further. We keep pushing. And that person is left to believe that either they're too stupid to understand, which is a terrible place to leave someone, or this is a terrible truth that these people are glorying in. They don't understand. They're not ready for it, and we're pushing it. Even in a situation where you're sitting amongst a bunch of mature Christians, and you're talking about something, and the conversation's going really well, it's a deep thing, and you're all able to talk about it, and suddenly you realize someone's getting mad, shut it down. Read the room. We don't do this. I don't do this. I am such a pugnacious person. I've had to struggle with this my whole life. I would read magazines that disagreed with everything that I said just to get mad at them in my own head. I mean, honestly, this is my nature. This is who I am as a person. And I'd make up arguments why they were stupid. And it's not helpful. This is a pugnacious way of doing it. The reason we have theological discussions is to know God more. If it's something he hasn't revealed, this isn't helping anybody. Leave it alone. If he has revealed it and people aren't in a place to accept it yet or to see it, leave it alone. You can talk about those things another time. Never present to anybody that Christianity is a matter of cleverness or a matter of elitism. Never communicate that. So, like-mindedness is always the goal, always. We want to build one another up in those things that are clear, those things that are constantly being communicated, those things that are being discussed as with Christ at the center. That's the way we want our conversations to go. And then carefully tread with groups of mature people to deal with some of these other issues with a lot more listening and a lot less talking. And we would all get a lot further. And then that unity of the gospel would be forwarded and the weak would be brought up with us. Ephesians, the entire book is dealing with that building up in the unity, that building up. These issues of conscience that we let divide us are always secondary issues in the scripture. It's not that they're not important, but the constant command of the scripture is be like-minded, be like-minded. Build one another up. We are one body, one baptism, one Christ, one Lord over all. This is the way the scriptures teach. We need to amplify that, both in our own minds privately and the way we discuss to one another. And then there's room for growth. There's room for all of us to be sorting it out. But that comes after, not before. So here's a challenge. Here's my next challenge to you. Be very careful not to form an opinion echo chamber. It's very easy to come up with our pet ideas. And then we read about those. We read people who believe them. If it's somebody who doesn't believe them, we stop reading them. We just, they're gone. We won't read anything, even if they're a believer. We don't want to read anything that makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't want to talk to somebody who makes us feel uncomfortable. We just keep ourselves here, and we don't explore anything beyond that, because this is what Christianity looks like. And you can see that that is not what Christianity looks like. Even if it's right, that's not what Christianity looks like. Know people. Get to know people of a wide variety of positions, perspectives. God's given you an actual family, an actual church family, and an actual community. Stick to them. And then when you have mastered all of them, then you can probably go beyond that. But none of us ever will. So these things that we're using that are actually dividing us from our family, from our church family, because their secondary issues have become important, these things need to be put aside. And we need to be very, very, very careful. So, as a challenge, if you tend to be pugnacious, as I do, put aside your personal hot-button issues for 6 months, a year. Don't touch them. Not once. Leave them alone. Completely. If you tend to get all riled up with the discussion of a particular topic, like riled up in a bad way, you know what I mean, not like excited, but maybe that too, I don't know. With a discussion of a particular topic that is actually causing division in your circles that God has given you, put it away. If that means stopping reading particular things, stop it. If that means stopping watching a particular channel on TV, stop it. If that means anything, you should be willing to have it circumcised out of you, to use that horrible example that Timothy had. Cut it out. And what I suspect will happen when it's been cut out, when you come back at the end of that year and say, hey, I have the freedom, I'm a Christian, I have this freedom to take this up again, you're going to be like, meh, it's not very exciting, not compared to the gospel, not compared to this person that God's given me, not compared to this restored relationship. And if it's still good and it still has something that needs to be said in it, you'll still see it with a different word, with the different eyes, I mean. It's very important. A little challenge. I don't know what your hearts are, I don't know what your lives are, but a pugnacious spirit does not help with that, binding up one another and building each other up. Okay. Sib says, with those that you find difficult, that you find particularly smoky and offensive, he says, supply out of your grace and mercy that which you see wanting in them. If I find you unmerciful to me, then I'm going to be doubly merciful to you, because I can do that, because I have the Spirit doing it in me. So, my mom used to love people to death. It was an actual project she had. There was people in town that were very, we lived in a tiny little town, everyone knew everyone. And there was people that nobody liked. Nobody did. There was one lady who worked at the bus station, and we all got our parcels on the bus. So we all went there a lot, and she was the grumpiest woman, and everyone hated her. And my mom came home one day and said, I just got a parcel. I am going to love that woman to death. And so she would go in, and every time she had a parcel, and every time she wanted to do anything, she was kind to her. She asked her how her day was. You know, by the end of about a year, we couldn't go anywhere near the bus station if we wanted to get out of there in less than an hour, because this woman would be talking to my mom and chatting. And my mom did this a lot of times. We should be able to do that with people that the Lord has placed in our lives. Supply out of my grace and mercy that which you see wanting in them. And you know what? You're probably going to find that they have a lot more grace and mercy than you're seeing. You're probably going to find that you don't have that much to supply after all. The Holy Ghost is content to dwell in smoky, offensive souls. We need not affect to be more holy than Christ. So, love one another. Show one another righteousness rather than demanding it of them. Where holiness is, there is the most moderation. Just to end this section, there's this beautiful passage. I don't know if many of you have heard this before. You always hear about the patience of Job, and then people will go, I didn't seem too patient to me, to Job, as though any of us in the same circumstance would have done any better. But he says here, you have heard of the patience of Job, says James. We too have heard of his impatience, but it pleased God mercifully to overlook that. That's the way we ought to deal with one another. When we see that little bit of smoky light in someone else, amplify it, talk about it, enjoy it with them, rejoice in it with them, instead of trying to pick out that little part that isn't. Okay, last one. In concluding, be very careful not to unchurch or unbrother in a passion. All right, that's his words. Man, for a little smoke, will quench the light. Christ, we see, ever cherishes the least beginnings. How often have you said to one another, I'm not even sure if she's a Christian. I don't even think he's a Christian. As if somehow we had been made the judge to determine that. When we are speaking of somebody who is a member in good standing at a Christian church, we treat them, we think of them, we deal with them as Christians. We don't have the option of making that determination for them. Feel an incredible compassion and pray for your elders who are given the keys to actually have to make that determination for the visible church at times. That is a heavy weight, but in the providence of God, you and I have not been given that. So we need to stop doing it. And here's this little tiny challenge. Maybe practice on historical figures. If I hear one more conversation about was Constantine a Christian? Oh, poor guy. It's been hundreds of thousands of years, and we're still wondering what the position of his soul is. He is one place or another. The Lord is the one turning it out. Let's not practice on them, okay? Nobody would think Samson was a Christian by the evidence we have, but we're told for sure he was. So let's just give the benefit of the doubt. Constantine was a member of a Christian church. We'll just let go with that. There we are. I have spoken. No, I'm just kidding. That's awful. I'm just kidding. I'm just saying. We do it so often as though somehow we have the choice to do this. So instead, just begin to treat one another more gently the weaker they appear. If you see that weakness, if you see that smoking wax, deal with them more gently. Don't condemn them in it. Deal with them gently and build them up and just see what the Lord will bring about. It's a wonderful opportunity. We Christians, says Sibs, we Christians are like glasses, which are hurt with the least violent usage, but if gently handled, will continue a long time. The honor of gentle usage we are to give to the weaker vessels, by which we shall both preserve them and likewise make them useful to the church and to ourselves. Perfect refining is for another world, for the world of souls of perfect men. Deal with one another like beautiful vintage glasses. That's the way we ought to deal with one another. Because remember back to the beginning, we are all a weak vessel. We're all just reeds desperately wanting to make it. And the Lord has promised to preserve us. The Lord has promised that we can. So let's be a part of that. Let's be a part of that with one another, building one another up. In conclusion, this is a kind of a lengthy quote. It's such a good one, and it's just a good place to end. We commonly say that conscience makes a man kingly or contemptible, because it is planted in us to judge for God, either with us or against us. Now, if natural conscience be so forcible, what will it be when besides its own light, it has the light of divine truth in it? It will undoubtedly prevail, either to make us hold up our heads with boldness or abase us beneath ourselves. If it subjects itself by grace to Christ's truth, then it boldly faces death, hell, judgment, and all spiritual enemies, because then Christ sets up his kingdom in the conscience and makes it a kind of paradise. Isn't that what we all desire here on earth? You're always looking for it. People are looking for it. Non-Christians around you are looking for it. We just want paradise here on earth. And what we so often think is that we're going to find that somewhere outside of the gospel, somewhere outside of our justification and the building up of one another. But here we have this little picture of paradise right here. That conscience that is working with Christ to see him as our only response, as our only hope, as our only justification, and to act that out in love and care for one another. That is where we're going to find happiness, not in any of these other things that we keep on putting in its place. So let's pray. Let's just be reminded as we go out into the world that we are fragile glasses, and we need to deal with one another like fragile glasses. Building one another up, pointing one another to Christ, pointing ourselves to Christ in all that we do. All right, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, these are weighty things. These are heavy things that we cannot accomplish. We know that. We know our own weakness. And yet we also know the strength of our Lord. We know that you have done all, that what you have begun, you will carry out, you will perfect, you will bring to a final completion. Father, we thank you for that assurance. We thank you for your constant assurance of your gentleness and your care and your constant work. We thank you for this throne that you set up at the side of those that you are afflicting. We thank you for your mercy and your goodness. And Father, help us to have eyes to see this. Help us to love one another as we ought, to be women of faith, women of mercy, women who of whom it is said the world is not worthy of them. Father, make us this kind of people. And Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray that we might be a church in the midst of this nation, that we might be a light, that they might see Jesus Christ in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.